If you would turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 10. As we continue to make our way through this gospel and through this chapter, in terms of chronology with respect to this gospel, we really are nearing the end. Half of the book is spent discussing that last week of Jesus before he went to the cross. We come now to John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 30, though I'll read the whole second half of the chapter for the context. This is the word of our God. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true," and many believed in him there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I was reading in preparation for this week, I was reading through Rick Phillips' commentary, and he spoke of a time when James Montgomery Boyce was going through the various pews, which was kind of a habit for him. Each week before the Lord's Day service, before anybody would come, he would go through, straighten up the hymnals, and pull out any pieces of paper he found or anything like that. And Pastor Phillips recounts the story where while Boyce was preaching through John 10, he found a bulletin from a previous week, which whether it was recent or whatever, doesn't matter too much. But on the bulletin was a handwritten little note. "I really wish they would stop trying to cram Calvinism down our throat." The interesting thing is, if you've ever read Boyce on particularly John 10 or just reading Boyce's sermon, he rarely mentions Calvinism. He simply preaches what the text says. And that was certainly the case with John chapter 10. I'm a bit bolder in that sense. I have no problems, no shame in saying that this is a Calvinistic passage. I'm not going to highlight all the 5 points in this text, but you will see clearly that the doctrines of grace that are presented in what is commonly called Calvinism is present in this text, very much like it was present in John chapter 6. It's inescapable. Now, I will also admit that the name Calvinism is a bit, would no doubt be unnerving to John Calvin himself. Doesn't want a movement named after him. He was more concerned about preaching and teaching the truth of Scripture. But the truth of the matter is, this doctrine known as Calvinism was taught by Augustine. It was taught by, dare I say it, the Apostle Paul. And we see it here in John chapter 10 being taught by Jesus himself. The reality is we are in John chapter 10, this is a chapter that is so familiar in many respects because it teaches us about Jesus being the door. It teaches us about Jesus being the good shepherd. And some of those themes are coming to pass again in this portion of John chapter 10. We hear language of sheep. We hear about Jesus' voice. And sometimes we wonder, why are we seeing the same thing again and again? And as before, I will tell you again and again, it's because we need to hear it again and again. In order to reinforce certain truths within our heart and mind as to the reality of who Jesus is and what he came to do and what those implications are for you and for me. Well, we come to another confrontation with Jesus and the Jews. And what I hope to show from this text of verse 22 through 30 this morning is simply this, that Jesus demonstrates that he is the Christ by giving his people eternal life and eternal security. Jesus demonstrates that he is the Christ by giving his people eternal life and eternal security. We're going to look at this under 3 headings. First of all, we'll look at Jesus' works. Secondly, we'll look at Jesus' voice. And then finally, Jesus' Father. So first of all, Jesus' works. Look again at verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, the theme here is a continuation of what we saw really in the first half of John chapter 10. But in terms of chronology, in terms of the calendar, it's roughly 2 to 3 months later from what we just saw in verse 21, approximately up to 3 months has passed. We've gone into the Feast of Dedication. Now, we may not be as familiar with the Feast of Dedication under that particular name. You may be more familiar with it under the name Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. Now, the Feast of Dedication is not a pilgrimage feast. There was no requirement in the law of God for the people to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this particular holy day, as it were. Where did this feast come from then, if it wasn't in the law? Well, Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, it goes back to the time of approximately 164 BC in the intertestamental period, when at the time, Antiochus Epiphanes basically ruled Jerusalem. He was a pagan, and he brought in all kinds of pagan worship, all kinds of pagan ideas into the temple, thus defiling it. Well, there was an uprising, the Maccabean Revolt. And as a result, they were able to basically throw out the pagans and rededicate the temple to the Lord's work. But in the midst of trying to get the temple back under control, back under Jewish control, as it were, the story goes something to the effect that of all the things that were in the temple, the only thing that was found that was considered ceremonially clean was this little jar of oil. One day's worth. But somehow, as the holiday goes, as it were, this oil managed to last for 8 days. It was a miracle from their perspective. Could it have been a real miracle? I suppose it could have been. We just don't really know. It's not in God-breathed scripture. But the Jews did celebrate this. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. To what extent Jesus followed or celebrated it himself is not clear, but he just simply went to where the people were. So that's where we are. And it's important to remember that in the whole context of what transpires here. He's walking about the colonnade or portico of Solomon. Now, it's possible that it was named Solomon's Colonnade because it is possible that the original temple, that portion of it, remained. And they just rebuilt the temple around it. But even that, we're not completely certain of. Well, the Jews find him. Verse 24, the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" The Jews find Jesus, they confront Jesus. And in fact, the ESV here, with this idea of gathering around, that's not really the best understanding of what's happening here. This particular word for gathering around often has a military connotation. The idea of surrounding with intent to do something. This is not a gathering of Jesus' disciples so that Jesus could teach them. No, they are there to confront. And the picture that is given by John is that the Jews come around and they surround Jesus. Of course, Jesus has them right where he wants them. And he answers their accusation. The question is rather angry. Notice the language here. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, in one sense, you may wonder, why are they asking this now? A key point is what we've been talking about with the Feast of Dedication. What is on the people's mind? They are commemorating a time where the Jews overthrew a pagan influence. What are they looking for? They are looking for the Messiah to come and overthrow the pagan heathen nation of Rome. And so they surround Jesus right here at the Feast of Dedication. Look, we've been thinking about all these revolutions in the past where God preserved his people. Are you the Messiah or not? Are you the one that's going to overthrow the Roman government? Tell us plainly. Jesus' answer simply confronts them with their unbelief. I told you, and you do not believe. Now, the structure of this is rather interesting in the Greek. I told you, past tense, and you do not believe, or that's more present tense, you're not believing. You simply are in a state of unbelief. Right here, you see the effects of sin in life. The mere declaration in and of itself, the mere sharing of the gospel, the mere proclaiming, even from a pulpit, the action in and of itself does nothing to change or cause belief in a sinner. You understand that as a preacher of God's word and any minister who stands up here, no amount of yelling, pounding, gracious, tears, laughter, you pick your emotion. Nothing I do, nothing any minister does up here can change a heart. Nothing will cause belief that comes out of my mouth per se. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who makes the word preached effectual to the converting of souls and converting us and transforming us in our lives. We truly are only a mouthpiece. These Jews were told. They were told the truth. And they were still unbelieving. Now you may argue, Jesus is saying this statement, I told you and you do not believe me. There is a sense in which Jesus didn't tell them directly. Up to this point, the only individual that we really have an explicit mention that he is the Christ is the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. We come very close to that, to the man that he healed at the end of John chapter 9, when the man was looking, who is this Son of Man that I may believe in him? I who speaking to you am he. But nevertheless, so much of Jesus' teaching, his confrontation with the Jews, made it clear that he was the Christ. He was sent by the Father. How often did he tell the Jews this? He came to do the will of his Father. He called himself the Son of Man. He called himself the Son of God. All of these things of what Jesus taught surely painted a wonderful picture that, yes, this was the Christ, but they did not believe. It just simply shows the depravity of their heart and the natural unwillingness of man in and of his own strength to believe the truth. They choose to disbelieve because that's their nature. That is the case here for these Jews. But it's not even just what Jesus said. Jesus continues here. I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. It's not just what Jesus taught, it's also what he did. And of course, recorded here, the most recent miracle that John records is the healing of that blind man in John chapter 9. They still would not believe. It is work that Jesus did, done in his Father's name. Those things testify. They bear witness about him. He does it all in the Father's name. Why? Because he is the one sent by the Father. And note well again, as kind of an aside, but very much related, this emphasis that John places on the importance of testimony and bearing witness to Christ. It's not just what he said. His works testify to the truth that he was sent from God. He was sent from the Father. Christ told them who he was, who he is, both in word and deed. You know, as an aside for you and for me, that should set for us a model of what we should be like as Christians in the everyday. What we say and what we do should testify that we belong to Christ. What do you say to others? What do you do in the presence of others? Do those words and those deeds that you do testify to the reality that you belong to the Christ whom you profess? So again, Christ in his wonderful teaching gives us also an example to follow. Do we testify with our words and with our deeds that we belong to him. And see, all of us need to understand that nothing we say or do will convert anyone. In one sense, that takes a load off our shoulders. But nevertheless, it does not give us the excuse to keep us from testifying that we belong to Christ. Because who knows if the Lord would be pleased to use your words, use your deeds to cause a heart of stone to be pricked, that the Spirit would use those words and deeds to be a means by which he draws that person to himself. Your tasks, brothers and sisters, in the Lord, be faithful with that which God has given you. Just be faithful. Let the Lord do his work in his timing and by his might and by his power. He promises to build his church. Pray that the Lord would use us to be instruments of grace in the lives of others. Well, if these people are not going to come to faith in and of themselves, if hearing the testimony of Jesus, witnessing his works, in and of themselves are not going to guarantee faith, what does it? Well, this brings us to our second point, Jesus's voice. Look at verse 26. It's mid-sentence. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Despite all that Jesus has said, despite all that Jesus had done, the Jews simply do not believe because it is not in their nature. The fundamental reason why they do not believe, Jesus makes it clear. You are not my sheep. You're not my sheep. This is a rather blunt way for Christ to tell them they are not his. It's not unlike having to remind people in the world that simply because they exist, that they must be a child of God. It's no different. The world has no right to call God Father. Christians have a right only by virtue of what Christ has accomplished, and because of what he has accomplished, we've been adopted into his family. No one has a right to just call themselves a sheep willy-nilly, just like they have no right to just claim, oh, God, no, we're all God's children. I mean, how many times have we heard that? It's not true. Only those who belong to God through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit have God as their Father. So it is with these Jews. They are not his sheep. The hard reality for all of us, and although this is academic and we find this in systematic theologies and we can talk and debate about conversion and total depravity and all that stuff, but it's nevertheless a true hard reality, which is why we in earnest pray for unbelieving family members to be saved, because this is real. This is true. This is not merely an academic exercise. We give to the work of the church so that the gospel proclamation would go forth, that the Lord, in his wisdom and in his timing, might use that preaching to convert and convince sinners. It is a hard reality. But on the other hand, that any are his sheep is a wonderful testimony of his grace in Christ. That God would condescend himself, that he would demonstrate his love in calling people to himself, that we would actually be his sheep in his fold. What a tremendous testimony of his grace toward us. Notice also that Jesus says here, it is my sheep. The Jews are not his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. In total contrast, we see Jesus describe his own sheep. They hear his voice. And hear, in this context, is more than just hearing a sound. It's obedience. And Jesus makes that point as he continues. They hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. He knows his sheep and his sheep follow him. And see, that's the thing that we need to keep in mind. A lot of times, people will accuse us in the Reformed faith, those of us who hold to the doctrines of grace, that salvation is all of God. That just makes us robots. Or that no matter what we do, we're okay. Well, it's really not accurate. An aspect of the doctrines of grace are found in the reality that the sheep actually, really, and truly follow the voice of the shepherd. They're not passive. Those who are sheep of Christ will follow his voice. They hear him, they obey him, they follow after him. This is a point that Jesus made just a couple months prior to this confrontation that we see in the first part of chapter 10. They follow me, and he knows them. Brothers and sisters, it ought to be a comfort that is indescribable to know, to be comforted, to be encouraged by the truth that Christ Jesus knows you. Not just a flock in general, but he knows each of you by name, intimately. He knows everything you need. Everything. He knows you. Not only that, he gives them eternal life. Our good shepherd gives eternal life. It is his to give, and he gives it by virtue of his person and work. He gives it because that's the will of the Father who sent him. The sheep cannot earn it. The sheep cannot buy it. Christ can only give it by grace. It is all of grace. Despite ourselves, it's all of grace. It is a gift. It is a gracious gift. But once truly given and connected to the reality that Christ gives eternal life, notice he follows with denying the opposite. They will never perish. Eternal life or perish. Those who have eternal life will never perish. That's, I hope, a comfort. And for the original readers of John's gospel message, gospel account, this would have been brought home even more, because in the original Greek, Jesus speaks in an emphatic way. You and I know from our days of high school and college, and you young ones will get there, you never, ever use a double negative right? Have you heard that? Because what happens? If you use a double negative, it cancels out, and then you end up with a positive. And it used to frustrate my teachers all. I would be frustrated by my teachers when they would always tell me that. But in the Greek, it's not like that. In the Greek, when you use a double negative, it's actually for emphasis. They will never. The equivalent for us would be to underline the word, highlight the word, boldface it, italicize it. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of Christ's hand. Notice what he says. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. Now, it may very well be that John is trying to bring home the point. Looking back on the man that was healed, what we see in the first portion of chapter 10, following chapter 9, how these Jews tossed this man out of the synagogue, effectively excommunicated him, that none of that mattered because no one will snatch a sheep out of Christ's hand. No one. And as we hear of brothers and sisters being persecuted in various ways for various reasons, but ultimately one reason, because they hate Christ, that no matter what this world throws at us, no one will ever snatch us out of Christ's hand. No one. He's given you eternal life. You will not perish. And no one will take you out of his hand. They'll try. They'll fail. And they'll fail miserably. And notice, Jesus continues. If we think back, actually, in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. The sheep aren't passive in this. They follow the voice of the shepherd, and because they follow him, they have eternal life. Because they follow him, they will remain in Christ's hand. Nothing will change that. Nothing. We may face persecution. We may even give up our lives here on this earth, but we will still be in Christ's hand. That's our hope. That's our comfort. And what a contrast to these Jews. What a contrast to the false teachers of this world who try to lead you away from Christ. Oh, they may use Jesus' name, but their teaching is anything but Christ's. No one will snatch you from his hand. That's the comfort that we have. Well, this brings us then to our third and final point, Jesus' Father. Look now at verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, the first thing to note is that the Father now is brought to the forefront. And we have here, as the ESV and pretty much all English translations have it, a somewhat parenthetical note. The Father who gave them to me. The Father gave them. This is something that we need to remember that Jesus spoke about before, that you are the Father's gift to the Son. You, me, the Father's gift to the Son. Would we not then want to gather and worship him that in his wisdom he gave us to the Son? The Son redeemed us, and the Spirit applies that redemption to us. Now, there is here a textual variant. If you have the ESV, you might see a footnote that maybe the reading should be, what my Father has given me. There is a bit of a variant. And interestingly enough, you know, I looked at the major English translations. They're all pretty much the same as the ESV. Nobody puts it in their main text. It seems that tradition has won the day, if I can say that, in a Presbyterian church. But the reality is, regardless whether the question is that the focus is on the sheep that the Father gives as being a great, wonderful gift, or the Father himself who happens to give them is greater than all. It seems that the focus is on God. It is focused on Christ, and then, of course, Christ's Father. So it seems that the ESV has rendered this correctly. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Jesus is, in a certain sense, condescending himself in his argumentation with the Jews. And even from their own perspective, arguing from the lesser to the greater, Christ has done all these great works. They don't believe him. So even if we take the argument that the Jews are like disbelieving Jesus, you look to God, the Father. You cannot deny that the Father is the one who is greater than all. And if he is the one who has given the sheep to Christ, nothing they do will change that. Nothing. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. The sheep, you, me, we belong to Christ because the Father gave us to him. And he is greater than all. And because of that, follow the logic here. Because he is greater than all, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There is sort of reading between the lines here. What Jesus is doing is saying, look, you say you're not going to believe me. Well, that's on you. But the truth of the matter is, you're not going to take them out of the Father's hand either. They belong to him. He is greater than all, and you know this. This is what you claim. He is greater than all. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so what we're seeing here is this doctrine of, you can call it perseverance of the saints or eternal security. I really dislike the expression, once saved, always saved. It's not really accurate. There's a measure of truth to that, but it's not great. But the reality is, you who belong to Christ are eternally secure in his hand and in the hands of his Father. He will keep you. You understand that since the Father gave you to the Son is going to treasure the gift that his Father gave him. He's going to treasure you. And you are also in the Father's hand. We are speaking of Almighty God. There is nothing that will take you from his sure grip. He will hold on to you. All of this is certain, and he will hold on to you because the Son purchased you by his shed blood. You belong to him. You are secure. As I mentioned, it is necessary for the sheep to hear the voice and follow after that voice, and true sheep always will. And the reason why they always will, we'll see certainly further down the road in John's Gospel, is because the Spirit's indwelling and working in your heart, so that you are irresistibly drawn to the voice of your shepherd. The true sheep always will. They will persevere to the end, and the Father keeps them. And notice that what we have is a theme we've seen before in John's Gospel. No one will snatch them out of the Son's hand. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. Unity of purpose. The Son came to do the will of the Father. The Son came to execute the will of the Father. But it's also brought home to bear in the final words here of verse 30. I and the Father are one. What we are seeing here is a description, in part, of our doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, one God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, by implication, seen elsewhere in this gospel, seen elsewhere in Scripture, the reality that all three persons are one God. I and the Father are one. So why is it that no one can snatch out of the Son's hand, no one can snatch out of the Father's hand? It's because they are one. It's not just unity of purpose, it's unity of being. They are one. You belong to God on high. And all of this demonstrates the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the true Christ. He describes not just simply that he is the Christ, but his ultimate purpose, not to redeem people or set them free from the yoke of Roman oppression, but rather to give eternal life. That's why he came. That's the purpose that Christ came. Everything he says, everything he does, demonstrates that he is the Christ. And his ultimate purpose is not political, except insofar to establish his own kingdom, but not the way the Jews expected. He establishes his kingdom by redeeming sinners like you and me. And he is seated on high. You realize this past week was Ascension Day. Maybe you caught that with the hymn of assurance that we sang. He is seated on high. And if anything, that should instill within us an even greater confidence that no one will snatch us from his hand. Because all authority has been given to him. All of it. And that which is in his hand, he will keep. What a contrast between the rulers of this world, the false teachers that set themselves up in the church. Do you hear the voice of your shepherd? Do you hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you follow after him? You who do will have eternal life. You who do will forever be in his hand. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do rejoice at your word and what it teaches us about Jesus and what he came to do, that he demonstrates that he is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the one who gives eternal life and eternal security to his sheep. Father, we pray that we would keep that thought in mind, especially as persecution against the church continues to grow, that you would help us to remain steadfast, to remain faithful to the promises that are found, even in the text we saw today, that no one will snatch us from his hand. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.